and Liz is going to read for us, and then I will pray, and then we'll get going. So feel free to follow along on the screen or open your own Bible or do whatever you want. We'll be reading the Christian Standard Bible translation.
I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel at this time? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Liz.
You're welcome.
Before I pray this morning, I just want to touch on one thing, and that's this week. Oh, where'd I go? Found it. On Friday, we lost a great hero in the faith. How many of you are familiar with Tim Keller and his work? So a lot of us. Tim was a longtime pastor at a Presbyterian church called Redeemer in New York City. He was the co-founder of the Gospel Coalition. He was a theologian, a pastor, an apologist. And Tim just had like a way of sharing hard truths in the most gentle way. And he impacted my life. I know he's impacted so many other people's lives. So Friday was a really hard day for a lot of us. And as we get going here this morning, I just wanted to pray for Redeemer Church, his church, for his family, and everyone around him. So if you'll just bow your heads with me this morning, we'll pray for him, we'll pray for the word, and for us to respond in faith. Father, thank you for Tim and for his life. We just pray blessing over his family, over his church, over all of his friends and his community today. Lord, I ask that you would give us not the influence, not the platform, but a double portion of the anointing, that you would give that to us, that we would go, that we would be witnesses, that we would be ambassadors of Christ with even more anointing. And I just pray that you would fill us with your spirit this morning. Lord, would you make my tongue like the pen of a ready writer? Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we're reading, obviously, out of Acts chapter 1, which is Luke's rendition of the Great Commission, the story of the Ascension. And on Friday, after I heard about Tim's passing, I was listening to the last sermon that was shared on his podcast, which you can go and listen to on Spotify or wherever you want. And he was talking about Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, you see Isaiah's call into ministry. And there's this pattern that you can observe in this story that just relates so perfectly to this Acts story, in that our Christian experience, we encounter the Lord, he transforms us, and he sends us. And that's what's happening here in Acts. The disciples are encountering the Lord, he's transforming them, and he sends them. And Acts, if you didn't know, is the continuation of the Gospel of Luke. So it's the same author, it's the same recipient, like what Liz read to us. And this is essentially Luke's part two to his part one that he already wrote. So this is the bridge between the life of Jesus and the life of the church. And today we're looking at the final moments of Jesus' earthly ministry with his disciples. Pretty big deal, right? That's like pretty important stuff. It's like a last will and testament. It's a last order. It's a last teaching. And next week is Pentecost, which is a major Sunday in the Christian calendar. And so today is Ascension Sunday as we prepare for that. And my heart for this teaching this morning is, this is a heavy teaching. And it's one where we're called to do something, not just to hear something. And so I just want to offer this caveat this morning that Jesus's tone in this passage, and I hope my tone as I speak this morning, is not like a get out of your seat and go to work sermon, but it's an invitation to participate in what God is already doing. And Jesus is a gentle guide, a gentle teacher. He's lowly and humble, and I hope you can hear that heart this morning. Deal? So we're going to focus on verse 8 this morning, but first I want to set the context with verse 11. Let me get there. In verse 11, the angels say to the disciples as they kind of gaze up into heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." So we see in this passage kind of like the parameters of the life of the church. There's the initiation, the inauguration of the church, which is this moment where Jesus ascends and says, wait, but then go. But then he's also, through the angels, preparing them for the end of the era as well. And this is our great hope as the church, is that whatever your view of the end times is, and we are not getting into that this morning, someday, that's for a sermon when John's teaching. And I guarantee you there's a Q&A. No, I'm just kidding. Sorry. Someday, who knows when, who knows where exactly, who knows exactly how it's going to work. Someday, Jesus is going to return and he's going to establish his kingdom and he's going to make all things right. Praise God, right? Praise God. That's our great hope. This era of struggling and sin and lies and deceit, it's over. However, this hope comes with a bit of a directive, a challenge. Does everyone know the parable of the talents? A master is going away to, in one rendition, he's going away to get authority to become king and whatever. You can find it in Luke chapter 19. Or in Matthew 25, and he has these three servants, and he gives them each talent or something to use and to multiply to make money while he's gone. He gives one talent, one two, one five. When he returns, the one who had five has multiplied it into 10, and the one who had two got two more, and the one who had one did what? Buried it. When Jesus returns to make all things right, he will ask for a report. He'll want to know what we did with our time. And like I said, the tone here is a gentle guide and friend. It's a teacher's instruction. This is not a harsh word. But he'll want to know, friend, did you do what I asked? Or did my command fall on deaf ears? Another way to describe this experience we'll have is the Bible uses the analogy of a groom and a bride to describe Jesus and his church. So when Jesus returns, he's not just a king coming to establish his kingdom. He's also a groom coming for his bride. Will the church, the bride, be ready for her groom to come? Will she be prepared? Did she get her hair done, her nails, whatever you do? I don't know. Ask Shelby. She's working on it. Don't ask Caden because he's not involved in the process. But we have a role to play in our participation in preparing the bride for the groom, in preparing the church for our Messiah, for preparing the kingdom for the king to arrive. And the mission, the directive, the command is laid out so clearly and so cleanly, so explicitly in verse 8. I'm going to go there. You see it? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Very plain, right? I love this about Jesus. He, unlike so many religious teachers, he might speak in parables and analogies, but they're like down to earth things. Like life is like farming, right? Or whatever. It's not these esoteric, mystical, whatever. It's just like, this is it. And it's because he's speaking to, you know, normal people like you and me. But he tells them to be witnesses. And in other gospels, in John and Matthew and Mark, this same directive, this same command is described in other ways, right? Make disciples of all nations in Matthew, preach the gospel to all creation in Mark, etc. And I want you to think about the picture that's being painted here, okay? The word witness in Greek is actually the root word for martyr. Did you know that? It's martus or martis. I don't know. I'm not a scholar. And the picture that's being painted is of a courtroom. So think of a courtroom, the judge sitting on with his gavel, and the lawyers are discussing, and someone is called to the stand to give a report. A witness is called to share what they have seen and what they have heard so those listening can make an accurate judgment. So when we participate in the life of the church, when we participate in the mission of God that he has given us, what we're doing is we're acting in the same way that a witness would when called to the stand. And a witness has a very, like, clean-cut job, right? They just have to tell the truth. They just have to tell the truth. They don't have to be the smartest person in the room. Leave that to the lawyers. They don't have to make any decisions or determine who's guilty, who's innocent. They just have to tell the truth, right? The whole truth and nothing. I don't know how it goes. So to witness, here's a definition, a working definition for you, is to use linguistic, like language, whether verbal or written or whatever, and linguistic and other means to share one's perspective, the truth about Jesus. And the Homeland Security pretty much sums it up perfectly. If you've seen something, say something. It's not complicated, right? And that's awesome because I can't do complicated. But what are we supposed to say? Like, okay, it's simple, but what are we supposed to say? Well, Jesus makes it clear in Mark 1. He comes onto the scene after John's been arrested, after he's been in the wilderness, and he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near," or "it's at hand. Repent and believe this good news." So what is the gospel? The rule and reign of God is here. Access to God's presence, to his power, his authority, his goodness, his holiness, his kingship is at hand. It's within reach. It's not far off. It's not up some mountain you have to climb. It's right in front of you if you just reach out and grab it. The kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus, and all are called to enter and become citizens. And this means that Jesus, as the king of this kingdom, all that he does, all of his actions, all of his words, that is the gospel. I have this, in so many moments in the past, have had this misconception that the gospel is simply the last couple chapters of the stories of Jesus. Are you with me? The gospel is death, burial, resurrection, right? And yes, it is in a sense, but all that Jesus does and says, all that Jesus did and said are the gospel. Keller, who I spoke about in a minute, and you'll probably hear about a lot throughout this teaching, he puts it this way. I want you to listen to this, because if you're here this morning and you're not at a place where you're comfortable saying, oh yeah, I'm going to go and like talk about faith to people. If you just hear anything this morning and you're in a place where you're searching, you're at a place where you just want to know what Christianity is all about, just hear this, okay? The gospel, the good news of Christianity, the good news of Jesus says you are simultaneously more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. Bummer, right? Yet more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. More sinful and flawed than you could ever believe. It's true, right? We know ourselves. But you're more loved and more accepted and embraced, adored, smiled at than you ever dared hope. I want to give you this pattern for what it means to witness, what it looks like to witness, which Jesus lays out so cleanly, not just by his words, but by his actions in verse 3. So look at verse 3 with me. He also presented himself, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Okay, just a couple quick bullet points if you're taking notes. One, in Jesus' witness to the disciples, there's a presupposed relationship. When somebody who's a stranger says something to you, it might mean one thing, but when a friend says it, it's totally different, right? Because they know you. Secondly, Jesus serves them and meets their needs by suffering on their behalf. Another thing that Keller said is when we're witnessing as a local church, we have to do twofold. We have to do deed ministry and we have to do word ministry. People love to quote, you know, St. Francis of Assisi, where he says, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words, right? But he also spent his whole life preaching the gospel with words. It's a both and. It's a both and. We meet needs, and we get up on the stand, and we tell the truth. He offers them proof of his death and resurrection. He takes time to speak to them. He's patient with them. And ultimately, he speaks about the kingdom of God, not just I died and rose again, but what is the gospel all about in the big picture? And then Jesus gives them the command, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Follow this pattern. And he's even specific about who to do it to, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And for the disciples, this was starting at home and then expanding out into nearby regions and then eventually spreading to the rest of the Roman Empire. And if you read Acts, this is just like a little teaching note. If you read Acts, that's actually the narrative structure of the story. Have you noticed that? He says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. Well, they start preaching in Jerusalem. And then persecution shows up, so they kind of like scatter to the nearby regions. Okay, and then they do that. And then Paul shows up and he begins preaching throughout, beginning in Antioch and then all over the Roman Empire. And during the first few years of the church's existence, this command to be witnesses was fulfilled by so many faithful men and women in both word and deed ministry. But our work isn't finished, right? The work isn't done. And I want to put this mission in a twofold kind of framework. One, there's a local mission. And two, there's a global mission. And as a church, I think it's so important for us as a church, as Christ's community, and as a church globally, that we don't get one outweighing the other. You and I are supposed to be involved in both local mission and global mission. Okay? On Wednesday, I was walking through Jeremiah Joe with Dwayne. We were talking about how he wants to buy a Mustang Mach-E. And So Pamela, when you talk about praying for your finances, I know what to pray for. So we're walking. I'm sorry. Oh God. We're walking through Jeremiah Joe, and we're talking about just cars and stuff. And I'm not a big car guy, so I had pretty much nothing to say. But we're just walking through, and a man stops us and just wants to start talking about faith, saying, "You know, I've been on this faith journey my whole life, and I've kind of ebbed and flowed, and I've been." You know, I was Catholic, and then I was agnostic, and then I just want to explore. And are you guys involved in the church upstairs? And so, essentially, he and I were being put on the stand, right? We were being put on the stand. And we didn't have to do anything complicated. We didn't have to convince this man of anything. We didn't have to argue or persuade. We just had to share the gospel that the kingdom of God is at hand. And these conversations are why we exist in Ottawa. Deed ministry as well as a medium for these conversations. But we say, as part of our mission statement, as part of our four-part, I forget what it's called, mission statement, thank you. Discover purpose and make a difference. That was a make a difference moment, right? Not to say that we did it perfectly or that there were things that we probably could have said that we didn't say or things that maybe we did say that we shouldn't have said. Probably, right? I'm getting there. So the man was sharing, I'll answer. The man was sharing about his experience as just going through the struggles of life, right? And we all have sin, we all have addiction, we all have shortcomings and flaws, and he was just sharing about his specific experiences. And it's interesting, in this sermon that I listened to on Friday from Tim Keller, he talks about how the Christian experience is diverse. He talks about, the sermon is about Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6. And when Isaiah gets called to ministry, he meets the Lord in the temple. And the Lord is high and lofty. And Isaiah realizes how sinful he is and how he needs to repent and be cleansed, right? And for some of us, that's the gospel that we need to hear. But for others of us, we need a call like Jeremiah. When God came to Jeremiah to call him to be a prophet, he didn't come high and lofty, showing Jeremiah his lowliness, because Jeremiah already knew. He didn't need God to tell him, "Hey, you stink. You're bad." He needed God to come and say, "Hey, I love you. I'm near to you. I accept you if you just come to me." And for a lot of us, that is what we need to hear, right? If I draw near to God, he'll draw near to me. Not if I draw near to God, he'll put up all these walls and say, "Hey, jump through these hoops first and then maybe we'll see." No, if I turn from my sin and I trust in Jesus, he's right there ready to embrace me. And that's what this guy needed to hear. That was the gospel to him. It's different in every moment. And we'll get to how that works, how that fleshes out, and how we know what to say. But we don't just have a local mission. We have a global mission, right? Our responsibility, our calling is not just to Ottawa, but to all nations, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, awesome. All nations. All nations. In Matthew's account of this scene, I got to see if I have this pulled up. Do not. In Matthew's account of this scene, he says, Jesus comes near to the disciples and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And this phrase, all nations, it's a Greek word ethnos or ethne, depending on the plurality or not. And don't think countries. It's like, oh, we have to preach the gospel to China, and we have to preach the gospel to India, and we have to preach the gospel to Canada. Lord knows they need it. I'm just kidding. They're not as bad as people who call cornhole bags, I'll tell you that much. Come on, let me hear it. All nations, not just all nations, not just all like government states, but this word actually is something more closer to ethno-linguistic people groups. People groups who are distinct in their culture and in their language. So there's a lot more of those than there are countries, right? There's a website. Anyone ever been on Joshua Project? I knew we were friends. Joshua Project defines an unreached people group as one that consists of less than 5% Christian adherent or less than 2% evangelical, but you can work that out in your own salvation. By their estimation, 42%, I'm going to say it again, 42% of the earth's population lives in an unreached people group. Do you see that number down there on the left? Now, this is an estimation. They didn't go and ask 8 billion people, right? But by this estimation, close to half of the world's population does not have someone near them where they can receive the gospel and have an encounter with Jesus in just a normal day-to-day conversation. They will not hear the gospel. They will not encounter Jesus. They will not see the kingdom of God and have the opportunity to be born again unless someone comes out of their context or comes into their context from outside of it and proclaims the gospel of the kingdom to them. Paul's words in Romans 10 are just prophetic for this. How then can they call on him they have not believed in? How can they believe without hearing about him? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? How can they believe unless they hear? And we can get into the Holy Spirit can do anything, right? And he can reach anyone, anywhere, anytime, and he does. But Jesus gave us this task, right? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Verse 17, I'm going to skip down to it. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ, i.e. the gospel. Let's be clear. The mission Jesus gives us is an audacious mission. This is not a casual mission. This is not a fickle mission. It's not just it's not something that he just sends us out to do just because. It's audacious. It's grand. It's a dream. It's a challenge. And it's interesting that Isaiah wrote, and then Paul quotes him, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, because when this was originally written, it was 500 BC, and if you were bringing a message to someone, you weren't driving a car, you were walking, right? Miles and miles and miles in sandals or barefoot. And I don't know if anyone's like a barefoot person, but after you've walked miles in sandals or barefoot, your feet are not beautiful, they're gross, right? They just are. They're scarred, they're bloody, they're dirty. Swollen, maybe. So there's nothing beautiful about it. But the other translation of this word beautiful is welcome. How welcome are the feet of those who bring good news. The dirt, the calluses, the ickiness, the smell, the sweat, the blood tells the story of how valuable the message is. The feet aren't beautiful. They're made beautiful by the message. This is our mission, should we choose to accept it, to bear witness to neighbors and all nations. Here's the problem. Here's the but, and it's a big one. The church today, and always, is made up of the same types of people that made up the original disciples. Humans. You, me, humans. Think about the ragtag group of guys that Jesus, and ladies as well, that Jesus called into his ministry. We've already established the first person to bear witness in Acts was Jesus. He bore witness to himself, but who was second? Peter, right? In Acts chapter, later in 1, in Acts chapter 2, and all these people get saved. Where was Peter when Jesus was in his time of need? He was cussing out a servant girl for accusing him of being friends with Jesus. Shelby talked about this on Wednesday, how Peter's overconfidence and failure could have derailed anything, right? Could have derailed the mission, but it's the grace of God, the character of Jesus that overcame that. But the church today is still, and the church always is led by people who have failed Jesus over and over and over again. And because of this, there were and are many times where the church has failed to bear witness in a way that is in accordance with the ethic and lifestyle of Jesus. There's just no way around that. It's just true. Including today, where the modern church makes all sorts of compromises in this direction and that. And sometimes bearing witness feels less like authentic love and more like an MLM recruitment pitch, right? Just come here and just be part of our tribe, right? Just come do this. Be like us, not like them. We just want you to assimilate. Or maybe we want to hit people over the head with our ethic. Or maybe we want to do this or that. But here's the reality is that you and me do the same thing in one way or another. We're flawed. We're all on the journey of healing. And the only way to overcome our baggage as witnesses is to recognize it and repent and do things in a healthy way, which we need the Holy Spirit for. We have to humbly work together to follow Jesus and his command to bear witness in a loving way. We have to go on the journey of healing. He doesn't wave his magic wand and make us perfect Christians. Even as we go and bear witness, we're still on a journey of becoming Christians ourselves. We're still on a journey of becoming whole and healthy people ourselves. And that is just part of the process. And it's a good thing, because if not, if we were perfect, we'd probably go out there and we'd be witnesses to our neighbors and to all nations, but we'd do so in this self-righteous way where it's like, look at me. You could be pretty great like me. That doesn't work when you're a flawed person just trying to figure it out, right? So we have to be humble and recognize that the church is flawed, a flawed people trying to accomplish an audacious mission. But if we're so broken, if we're so flawed, if we're so predisposed to failure, how could we possibly complete such an incredible goal? How could we possibly bear witness to neighbors and nations? How could we possibly reach that 42% and just our neighbors here in Ottawa? Jesus makes it clear in this passage that he's not just comfortable with his team being made up of flawed people. It's actually his joy. It's his joy. The disciples ask him, so when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Which is totally misses the point of everything he's been teaching them, everything he's been going towards. And he doesn't scold them. He doesn't smack them with a ruler, which he might have needed to. All he says is, don't worry about the time or place. He says, but you Peter, you Thomas, you Matthew, you who have betrayed me, you who sinned this morning, you who forsook me, you who hasn't been to church in a year and a half, you who is wrestling with some kind of sexual sin or some kind of an addiction, or you whose marriage is in crisis, you whose financial status is just not what you want it to be, you, but you.
But all an empty world can sell his empty dreams. I got lost in the lie that it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is a young man.
Spirit will come on you. That word, pretty much everywhere else it's used in the Bible, is used like an attack verb. Isn't that interesting? Like Luke uses it, or Jesus uses it in Luke when he's talking about the plagues that will come on Jerusalem in AD 70 when they're overtaken by the Romans. Later in Acts, a guy who kind of has this like little dispute with the disciples, he tries to buy the Holy Spirit off of them. And then when they rebuke him for that, naturally, because you can't buy the Holy Spirit, which, you know, as Americans, we got to figure that one out. He says, please pray for me so that the thing that you've said might happen won't come on me, won't overtake me, won't descend upon me. So the Holy Spirit's movement down towards us is not just a casual one. It's not a relaxed one, but it's not overtaking and attacking us. It's attacking the distractions around us, attacking the monotony of a moment, attacking our unbelief. The Spirit descends in this way. He overtakes monotonous moments and makes them transformational. These are what the Bible and what we call as Christians kairos moments. Moments in time where everything is normal and then all of a sudden the kingdom of God breaks through. And nothing is the same again. We're transformed in the blink of an eye. When I was 18, I was visiting the ministry school I would end up going to. And I was not following Jesus. I was down in Florida for basically using this visit as a vacation from Michigan. And I was sitting in chapel knowing all too well that I was not the type of person who should go to ministry school. Because I was, you know, an 18-year-old boy who chased everything but God. And I was just sitting there, and as worship was going, I was just trying to pray, trying to figure out, you know, what, is this real? Is this not real? I don't know. And before I knew it, the Holy Spirit hit me, and I was just weeping, bawling, and just crying out to God in repentance. And that's a marker moment for me that changed my trajectory forever. And I'm sure you can probably say the same about moments in your life, right? The Spirit breaks through in distinct moments to transform us closer to the likeness of Jesus. He descends and then he empowers. Let's talk about power. The power of the Holy Spirit is not charisma. You hear that? The power of the Holy Spirit is not charisma. It's not a personality type. So if you think, oh man, I would love to be a witness to my neighbors and nations, but I'm an introvert. I would love to preach the gospel to my coworker, but I'm shy. When you're praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon you, he's not going to come and make you somebody else. He's going to come and take the things that are uniquely you, that are loved by God, and empower them and make them more like Jesus. He doesn't make us monolithic. He doesn't conform us all together and make us just like the bubbly car salesman type. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Some of us are like that, right? We just bought a car this week. I don't know why I said that. Sorry, Evan, if you're watching. He doesn't make us someone else. He comes and he makes us like Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is not charisma. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let me see if I have this up. Oh, sorry, everyone. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. The Spirit doesn't come and make you like somebody else. He comes and makes you like him. So the power of the Holy Spirit, what it looks like in our witness, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit put into action towards our neighbors and all nations, towards those who don't know Jesus. He causes us to love. to love those who believe differently than us. Critical, right? We share life with those who believe differently than us when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We sit at the table and we share a meal. We go on walks with them. Our kids play together. We love them even if they reject our message. When Lacey and I were in campus ministry, we had there was a saying. We did a lot of work with international students. Our first year in Chi Alpha, we worked with a student from every populated continent at one point or another. And the question we always asked ourselves when we were interacting with these international students is, would you still be friends with them if they said no to Jesus? Otherwise, it's inauthentic. So growing, John says, growing in our capacity to receive and give love, that's discipleship. So a spirit-empowered witness is someone who loves. A spirit-empowered witness is someone who has joy. The Spirit empowers us to enjoy our gospel conversations. He gives us peace. Witnessing and arguing are not synonymous. Do I need to say anything else? Tim Keller said, tolerance isn't about not having beliefs. Tolerance is not about not having beliefs. It's about how your beliefs lead you to treat people who you disagree with. Patience. A spirit-empowered witness is patient. Do you know it takes people from other faiths, specifically Islam, roughly 7 years to come to Jesus if they're going to? It might take your neighbor just as long or longer. Your job is to be patient, and if you're spirit-empowered, you will be. It's not to convince or persuade or save or convert. It's to be a patient, kind, loving witness, to just be on the stand telling the truth. A spirit-empowered witness is kind. Spirit-empowered witness is good. People of integrity. The Spirit empowers us to be faithful, full of faith that Jesus is Lord, and full of faith and able to be long-suffering in our relationships, patient and gentle, see kindness. But also men with people when we are witnesses. I can go back to quarreling and arguing. Before I had my biggest encounter with the Holy Spirit as a follower of Jesus, I've always been someone who enjoys evangelism and someone who likes to get out there and talk. And I'm the car salesman type. But before I had this distinct moment in like 2017 or 2018. I'd been following Jesus for like a year and a half. And up until that moment where the Holy Spirit really descended on me and hit me harder than I've ever been hit, I loved to talk to people about faith, but it always seemed to land in an argument. Right? Anybody know somebody like that? Don't say me. They love to talk about faith. They love to interact with people who are atheists or agnostic or Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or insert whatever. But whenever they do it, it starts great and then it always ends in like a verbal fist fight of some kind, red faces, sweat. When the Holy Spirit descends upon us, when he meets us in that moment, encounters us, transforms us, it's not to say that we'll never get in an argument again, because you still will. He doesn't make us perfect. He helps us along the journey of healing. But he takes you from a quarreler to a friend, from an arguer to someone who's kind and gentle. Finally, this isn't in the fruit of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit is evident when the church is unified. Unity is a fruit of the Spirit as well, even if it's not on that list. Who went to the 6K yesterday? Okay. When I heard about how the 6K went, that's churches from Crossbridge to us, to other churches in the area, when we work together, that's an empowerment of the Spirit. That's an empowerment of the Spirit. When we set aside our denominational ties, not completely, but when we don't make that the priority, when we set aside our agendas and our own recruitment efforts, and we say we are the church, right? There's one church, as John always says. It's our role to bear witness together. I've been watching, or just finished watching Netflix put out a documentary about the Redeem Team. About, you know, in the 90s, NBA players started playing in the Olympics. And then things kind of fell off the rails as the international team started catching up. And then in 2004, they started bringing in these stars. They brought them all together. And they called it the Redeem Team because they were trying to get back to the top of the mountain. The problem was that you had all these egos in one room, right? You got LeBron James, you got Dwayne Wade, you've got Carmelo Anthony, and then you bring in Kobe Bryant. And you think, man, there's no way this is going to work because these are ball hogs, these are showboats, these are selfish guys with egos. And somehow, some way, they overcome all their egos, they overcome their agendas, and they work together and they accomplish something amazing. And that's what God has called his church to do in this audacious mission, is to be unified, to set aside our egos, to set aside our agendas, and just pursue him as witnesses. And when we do this, when we do this, the mission to reach all neighbors and all nations with the gospel, it's not just possible, it's inevitable. It will happen. Because the Holy Spirit does not fail. He does not lose. He will accomplish his work. And I really want to participate in that. And I hope you do too. Here's what it will look like when it happens. This is from John's revelation. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude of every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." All nations, tribes, peoples, and languages, nobody could number it. Salvation belongs to our God. The disciples asked Jesus if he would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And instead, he has this dream and this audacious mission for them to establish this kingdom on earth. One of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. One of people from every political ideology. One of every people from every color. People of every financial and economic background. And you and I are invited and commanded to participate in that audacious mission and that beautiful dream. I'm going to ask the band to come back up. And I just want to conclude with a little bit of a challenge for you. Two practical steps for this audacious mission for Christ community. One, pray. Very practical, right? Pray that the Spirit would overtake your life and transform you into an empowered witness for the gospel. Two, go. Pray, be empowered, and then go. Go to your neighbors, go to your coworkers, go wherever the Spirit leads you to go. And just open your mouth when those moments happen. Doesn't have to be a perfect response, but when you're empowered by the Spirit and you're full of God's word and you're full of faith, the right things will happen.